Welcome to PA Bible Study Night, a podcast for our church members to delve deeper into the scriptures together to grow an understanding and relationship with God. If you're a friend of the church or new to PA Bible, we're excited for you to join us. Tonight, we'll look at Psalms that cry to God for justice and judgment. In our outrage and indignation, we must do as the psalmists do, cry to God and leave all retribution to Him. Sean Weir leads us in tonight's study.
Well, tonight we're in Psalm Part 12, and we're going to be considering the cries for justice tonight. So this evening we're going to consider a category of psalms that are very important, but I believe often misunderstood and sadly at times a bit controversial. Tonight we're going to consider what are called the imprecatory psalms, which means songs that are appealing for God's justice. Imprecate, what does that mean? To imprecate means to call for judgment, calamity, or curses upon one's enemies. So these are the psalms that are containing cries for divine vengeance, appeals to God to pour out his wrath on the psalmist's enemies and to bring evil to justice. These are often, I'm sure, as you're hearing me describe it, the sections of scripture that make people very uncomfortable. And critics of the Bible love to cite these kinds of verses as proofs of how barbaric and cruel and harsh the Bible is. Which, as an aside, I always laugh when people tell me the Bible makes them uncomfortable. I say, good. If the Bible isn't at times making you uncomfortable, you are reading it wrong. These are living words, pure light. They will pierce you like a sword, and they will expose things in your heart. Don't lean away. Lean in, because these same words will cleanse you, they will strengthen you, and they will give you great courage to stand for eternal truth. Never ever is a human supposed to read something in the Bible and think, oh, that's a problem. Oh, no, 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 we can't let it say that. Better sanitize it, better explain it away, better update it for a more modern audience. No, the problem's always here, between the ears, yeah? Man is not the critic of God's word. The word of God is the critic of man. If we approach these texts with that kind of reverence and heart, we can be really instructed and really helped tonight. So would you all be so kind to turn with me to Psalm 59, Psalm 59. Some examples of these imprecations are statements like this from Psalm 35. Let their way be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. For without cause they hid their net for me. Without cause they dug a pit for my life. Let destruction come upon him when he does not know it. Let the net that he hid ensnare him. Let him fall into it, to his destruction. Here's another example from Psalm 56. All day long they endure my cause. All their thoughts against me for evil. They stir up strife, they lurk, they watch my steps as they have waited for my life. For their crime will they escape? In wrath, cast down the peoples, O God. Psalm 79. We've become a taunt to our neighbors, mocked and derided by those around us. How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your anger on the nations that do not know you, and on the kingdoms that do not call upon your name. They've devoured Jacob and laid waste his habitations. Or you may have noticed a few weeks ago in the laments how we skipped the ending of Psalm 137, which I will read to you now. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rocks. So yes, these verses often are the ones that make people uncomfortable. Why are these in the Bible? How are we to be instructed by them? What can we learn from them? Well, again, remember, as we've been saying all through this series, Psalms is perhaps the most human book in the Bible, and it covers the whole full spectrum of human emotion. Have you ever been angry before? Oh, these psalms are good for us then, aren't they? Have you ever been deeply wronged? Have you ever been betrayed? Have you ever been used or abused? How do you process that? Who do I take that frustration and that deep sense of, this is so wrong and this has to be made right? Who do I take that to? Just like we saw with the laments, some of these emotions we can tell, they're raw. The wounds are fresh. And some of these cries for justice, they are red hot. We need to learn how to be angry well. And these psalms teach us how. And from these psalms, we learn that our frustrations, our anger, and our calls for judgment should always be directed where? Upward, to Him, right? For you guys taking notes, some of the psalms of imprecation. Imprecation, it's a hard word. Psalm 7, Psalm 35, Psalm 55, Psalm 58, Psalm 59, Psalm 69, Psalm 79, Psalm 83, Psalm 109, and Psalm 137. Not a small theme in the Psalms then, is it? Now, it's important for us to understand, to call down curses in the name of your God was a common practice for ancient people. If we were a fly on the wall in the house of Dagon or Balaam or Moloch, we would hear these kinds of appeals to their gods, for their gods' wrath on their enemies all the time, especially in a time of war or strife. But what's striking about the way the Hebrew people pray and sang out for justice is that their appeals are not ultimately for them and their personal glory, but for God and for His. And that's the great difference. Not ultimately because of the offenses to them personally, but really it's because of the offense against God, His good name. And He does take that personally, doesn't He? And so they're appealing for the vindication of His holiness and His reign over all of His creation. And so their cries are, if I'm a David, hey, because I'm your king, your anointed. In wronging me, God, they are wronging you. So God, I'm letting you know about this so you can act accordingly. Because if Israel is your sanctified nation, then in slandering us, they're slandering you. Because Jerusalem is the city where you set your name, in attacking her, they're attacking you. Because you're the God of all creation, so Sodom's and Gomorrah's peoples and places of great wickedness, they are offenses to you. How long are you going to withhold judgment and justice? God, we want you to be angry like we are, jealous for your glory and your great name's sake. Does that make sense? It's out of great love for Him. Also, these imprecations are expressions provoked by horror at revealed sin and idolatry. David especially, he prayed and sang this way because of his deep sensitivity to the ugliness of evil. And for consideration, for those who would criticize God's word or stumble over these verses, perhaps the reason why David wasn't bothered to sing this kind of a psalm like a modern audience might be, is because he was deeply bothered by sin. And we often aren't. These psalmists are motivated by great zeal for God's righteousness, His honor, His reputation, the triumph of His kingdom over all. It's out of a deep love for God, for the glory of His name. One of the most famous statements is found in Psalm 69. It's quoted by our Lord when He was very angry, cleansing the temple courts. Do you remember Psalm 69? For the zeal of God, your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproached you have fallen on me. That's a righteous anger, more concerned about God and His glory than men and their approvals. So we can learn also then that these psalmists are acknowledging something we also need to acknowledge, that vengeance is mine. I will repay Seth the who? Yeah, it doesn't belong to us, does it? And that's another beautiful thing we can see in these Psalms, appealing to God, crying for Him to be the one to dole out true justice. These psalmists are not taking vengeance into their hands. No, they're crying out and entrusting the execution of true justice into His. This is really important for us as humans because it allows us then to turn our anger over to Him, entrust the whole of the matter to Him, and allow Him to be the one to act accordingly as He sees fit. And we'll see them acknowledge that in some of these matters, some of these crooked ways, they're not going to be really straightened out until the last day. And we really need to hear that as we live in a world that's perverse and dark, a world that there are things that are just fundamentally evil and wrong in. If we don't frame it rightly this way, like these psalmists do, in light of eternity, we could despair. We could think we're losing. There are things that are long-standing societal myths that are upheld by all as true. There are lies that have been said at eulogies. There are words that have been written in history books that are fundamentally wrong and not what truly happened. God cares about those things. He has not missed any of them. And He will vindicate all of these righteous causes in the last day for His glory. All these evil things that have been called good, all the good things that have been called evil, every crooked way will be straightened, and the true story will rightly be told on the last day. Why? Because just as these psalmists acknowledge and know, all of creation bows to and belongs to Him. This is where these psalms are so helpful for us. What do we do with our angers, our frustration, wrongs and betrayals? And lastly, before we read, a brief word I'd just like to give about love and justice. A frequent criticism I have heard of the church over the years, and I'm starting to get some grace of my own now, is that the church isn't concerned about love enough, or the church is not concerned about justice enough, from one end or from the other. So the one will say, well, the problem with the Christian church is you're not loving enough, so you better let us, the world, teach you what love truly is. All you need is love, 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 love. Anything defined is love. That's all that the world needs, just a big hug of love, no standards at all. And all the problems of man, and therefore all the problems with Christianity, are because we don't have enough love. And then the wind blows the other way, and then this man says, no, 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 the problem with you Christians is you aren't concerned about justice enough. So you better let us, the world, teach you what true justice is. Justice for this person and justice for that, the oppressed and the downtrodden, executed and defined by trending causes and things of the day. And then all the problems of man, and therefore all the problems of Christianity, are because we don't have enough justice. But hear me clearly. There is no justice without love, and there is no love without justice. There is no justice apart from God. And as for love, well, God is love, isn't He? So this is important. They're not antithetical. They're not two opposite ends of a spectrum. They're found as weaved together and whole in God, who defines both. Justice doesn't define God. God defines justice. He's the only judge who is truly just. And therefore, He's decided to commit all judgment to His Son because He's the only man qualified rightly to punish evil. Why? Because He's the only human without sin. The challenge in a fallen world are the matters that will be called justice served are so often evil reigning, right? We live in a seduced world. So there's no justice without love. There's no love without justice. Why? Because leaving sin unpunished, that would be unloving, wouldn't it? And love without judgment is no love at all. Also, to punish all sins without mercy, nobody could be saved. Christ died for all sin and all sinners. He died for the abused and the abusive. So a judgment without love, it's no justice at all. And so I find that this is so timely. We can learn a lot in our modern times from these Hebrew poets and songwriters. Bring all your anger, and it's easy to see, about the things that are so wrong in this world. All the cries you have from your own heart against those who have wronged and offended you, and entrust them all to He who is just and love itself, God, the one who will hold the final court of judgment on every single soul, but also the one who so loved that He sent His Son to save us from it. Does that make sense? Really important. Psalm 59? Psalm 59. It reads in the title, to the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy. That's likely the name of the melody. Don't destroy God's elect. A mitkvah of David when Saul sent men to watch his house in order to do what? So this was a psalm that was inspired by a very real moment in David's life that you can read about in 1 Samuel 19. It occurred right after the second time that Saul threw a spear at David, trying to pin him against the wall, and David escaped at that time as well. At night, Saul then sent soldiers to David's house to kill him in the morning, and David sneaks out a window to escape that night. So we can picture David writing this psalm as he's packing a bag of bare essentials, quietly kind of opening the windowsill and giving his wife one last kiss goodbye for who knows how long. I think these things are important for us to remember. This is a real man in a real situation where his life is really on the line. I think often people who struggle to understand these justice psalms, they struggle because they've maybe never been in a position like this before. They don't fundamentally understand the great hatred that darkness has for the light. I've had a couple moments in my life where my physical safety was at risk because of my faith, but there are people all around the world this very night where this is their daily reality. We need to remember that. Their homes, because they are Christians, are attacked. Their families are abused. Their brethren are cast into prisons. They're treated as less than human for their confessions of Christ. Where's the justice for them? Where are the texts in the Bible for them to process that kind of deep wrong daily? Well, we're reading one of them. And let's read on. He says, deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil, and save me from bloodthirsty men. For behold, they lie in wait for my life. Fierce men stir up strife against me. For no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord, for no fault of mine, they run and make ready. Awake, come to meet me, and see. You, Lord God of hosts, meaning the God of the heavenly armies, our God of Israel, rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil, Selah. Kind of neat. In this, we see David's heart this night in this moment. The hope of God's deliverance for him in his immediate need is causing him also then to zoom out and frame it rightly in considering how God is also going to be setting all things right on a global scale. When God rouses himself to come to judge the nations and all wicked transgressors. Isn't that kind of neat? He's framing it recognizing this present immediate need, this danger for me this night, is just a small item as part of a great work of worldwide justice that you, God, will be bringing to the earth. It's helpful. Perspective's a big thing, isn't it? How often we zoom into our present thing and we forget, no, He's the God overall who's going to make all things right. Then come back and look at your problem right now. Not diminishing your problem right now, but give it its right perspective. Verse 6, each evening they come back howling like dogs. Remember, Israelites don't like dogs, right? And they're prowling about the city, describing these assassins who've been hired by Saul to kill him. And there they are, bellowing or spewing out with their mouths, with swords in their lips. Great figure. For who, they think, will hear us? But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold all the nations in derision. God's not intimidated, and God sees it. O my strength, I will watch for you. For you, O God, are my fortress. My God in His steadfast love will meet me. God will let me look in triumph on my enemies. Kill them not, lest my people forget. No, instead, make them totter by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. I love this. He's saying, God, I want you to punish them, but I want you to make them have to live with it. If his enemies are scattered but left alive, David is acknowledging it would provide a longer lesson and encouragement for your people. David, this is remarkable about him. He already knows, yes, Saul is on the throne, but I'm the one anointed and entrusted as the shepherd of God's flock. So here he is in this situation, asking of God to deal with it in such a way to ensure that their examples of the way God brings justice against his enemies will stand for his people as an example of, hey, this is what happens to the enemies of our God. God used their evil aggression as a lesson to my people of how you deal with those who oppose you and your anointed. Isn't that cool? Verse 12. For the sin of their mouths, the words of their lips, let them be trapped in their pride, for the cursing and lies that they utter. Consume them in wrath. Consume them until they are no more, that they may, now this is neat. Why? That they may know that God rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth. Just like he said earlier, and also this is neat to see, that phrasing right there is a very similar statement to what David said to Goliath in 1 Samuel 17 and why he was going to bring him down. So everybody knows that there's a God who rules over Jacob and all of the earth. Verse 14, but each night they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. They wander about for food and growl if they do not get their fill. But I'm going to sing of your strength. What a contrast of vocal cords we have there, yeah? They're growling like animals. I'm going to sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. Oh, is he expecting to live through this night, isn't he? For you've been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. Oh, my strength, great title for God. I will sing praises to you. For you, God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast, unchanging, enduring, continual love. Quite a song for when assassins are surrounding your house. But David's faith in that moment causes him to pen that kind of psalm. Where does he go with it? He goes to his God and he appeals to him for his justice. As an aside, an interesting thing to note, David doesn't know it. He's slipping out that window right now. But from this point on, for many years, it's perhaps somewhere between 10 to the next 15 years of his life, David is going to have to live as a fugitive in the wilderness, on the lam, constantly in danger, on the run from Saul. It's very interesting to note about David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, that he entered this period, a very challenging period of his life, singing psalms. He's going to be singing psalms all through it. And when this season is going to end with the death of Saul, we find him in 2 Samuel chapter 1, David ends that again with a psalm. Mourning the death of Jonathan, his best friend, and Saul, the Lord's anointed. Songs, like we've been considering. That was a song, there you go. With David in his life and how helpful psalms are for all of life. From a Psalm 100 kind of a day to a Psalm 88 kind of a day. Proven faith keeps praying and keeps on singing. Isn't that cool? Please turn with me to Psalm 83, please. Psalm 83. So that was an appeal for justice to God against personal enemies. But what about the big scope? What about nations? Nations, world events. Nationalism is a dangerous thing for us as Christians because it can often indicate a short-sightedness. Why? Because we're not of this world anymore, right? We got a king up in heaven. We got a citizenship up there above as well. Our commission in respect to nations is to go out into all of them and bring the gospel message to them. Assembling a people of every nation and tongue and tribe. But for us reading these Psalms, we need to place ourselves rightly in the sandals of an Israelite. Other nations represent hostility to you. To everything that you hold dear, and the influences of them are so often just idolatry that has time and again, all through the history of your people, stolen the hearts of your people away to their falsehoods. By and large, to an Israelite, the other nations only represent oppressors, opposers to the purposes and plan of God. The word Gentiles just means the nation, right? The heathen. Remember all the Ites, Hittites, Amorites, Jebusites, Termites? Just making sure you're awake out there. Never good things, right? No. And these enemies, and again, we want to frame this well, and the psalmists do, they don't only represent enemies of Israel, but they represent enemies of God and his purposes and plans. These are ruthless, idolatrous conquerors who had repeatedly tried and failed to destroy God's chosen people and the plan that he's bringing to pass through those people. So again, we want to frame this rightly. In writing these imprecatory psalms against other nations, and when we read these kinds of things, the psalmists, we need to remember, are seeking vindication on God's behalf, as much as for their own. This is another psalm from our familiar friend Asaph, here in Psalm 83. And this is actually his last in the Psalter, and it's a goodie. Psalm 83, verse 1, a psalm of Asaph. And he wrote, O God, do not keep silent. Do not hold your peace or be still, O God. For behold, look, your enemies make an uproar. Those who hate you have raised their heads. They should be bowing their heads. But look, God, that's not what they're doing. And this is also really helpful. Do you see how Asaph says, your enemies? And how he said, those who hate you? What's the appeal to? It's for you and your name and your glory. The rebellious and the sinful ones are always ultimately fighting not against us, but against our God, right? This is comforting, and it helps us again today to remember that we're not alone, and when these things do happen, and they do happen, we shouldn't take it so personally. Wicked people, idolatrous people, sinful people, cruel people, evil people, they are ultimately warring against God. And so it's good for us to cry out to God and do as Asaph did, acknowledging that, hey, dealing with them ultimately is not mine, but it's God's business. Verse 3, they lay crafty plans against your people. They consult together against your treasured ones. Now, are they Asaph's people? Yes. Are they his treasured ones? Sure they are. But most importantly, God, they're yours. That's why I want you to see this. That's why I want you to stir up. Verse 4, as they say, come, let's wipe them out as a nation. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more. For they conspire with one accord. Isn't it amazing how unity can be brought together for really great causes and really evil ones as well? Hand in hand. Oh, that's always good. Nope. Against you, they make a covenant. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gebal and Ammon and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre. Asher also has joined them. They are the strong arm of the children of Lot, Selah. I'll leave you on your own with your Bible dictionary to look up all those nations. They're all bad and they all have really bad starts and origins. But Asaph just listed 10 nations that are a part of this united confederacy now against Israel and most importantly, her God. 10 against one. That presents pretty rough odds, yeah? But Asaph is singing knowing that if God be for us, who could really be against us? And ultimately, they're not really against us, they're against him, so it's his business. That's why we cry to him. And also, what we're going to see is he proceeds now to remember, hey, we've had long odds in the past before. And what has God done in those instances? Defending his people. Specifically, he's going to cite these matters that occurred during the time of the judges. So God, we've seen you do it once. Let's see you do it again. Verse 9, do to them like you did to Midian, as to Sisera and Jabin at the river Kishon, who were destroyed at Endor, who became dung for the ground. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us take possession for ourselves of the pastures of God. Oh my God, make them like whirling dust. Isn't that a great figure? Like chaff before the wind. As fire consumes the forest, as the flame sets the mountains ablaze, so may you pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your hurricane. So you could read all this and think that Asaph only wants death for all of his enemies, but watch this noble turn. Also then, read verse 16, fill their faces with shame. Why? So they would seek your name, O Lord. Whoa. Let them be put to shame and dismayed forever. Let them perish in disgrace. Two calls for shame for one of two outcomes. Either, Father, shame them so they would repent and seek your name, or shame them so that they would perish in disgrace. But again, most importantly, why does Asaph want this? Because he's cruel. No? Because of a misplaced zeal and a preference for his people above other people. No? Look at verse 18. Here's why. So that they may know that it is you alone whose name is the Lord and are the Most High over all the earth. Why? For your name, God. For your glory. Asaph has a legitimate reason and right to ask God to shame Israel's enemies in view of the promises that were committed to Abraham in light of the other nations. And they're all squatters trying to take what God has given to them by covenant. But how much more noble that we see his ultimate concern is truly most for God's reputation. Make them like chaff before the wind so that they can know that you alone are named Lord and the Most High over all the earth. Isn't that beautiful? Overcome an evil with good. Come with me to Psalm 55. These are pretty neat, aren't they? I like these. Helps us when we're angry to know how to process it well with our God. So we've now seen appeals for God's justice against enemies to us physically, injustice against our people. But what about a personal betrayal? What am I supposed to do with that? Well, we can learn from Psalms about crying to God is really wonderful in this one, even when it's an attack from someone within, from my own familiar friend, an it too brute kind of a situation, a Judas, a wolf from among our own. How do I process that? How do I sing and pray through that? This is where Psalm 55 is so helpful. Psalm 55, verse 1, saints, it says, to the choir master, with stringed instruments, a maskil of David, give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not yourself from my plea for mercy. Attend to me and answer me. I am restless in my complaint and I moan. Because of the noise of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked, for they drop trouble upon me, and in anger they bear a grudge against me. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror overwhelms me. And I say, oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. The terrors and the sudden fears that have come upon him because of these enemies that have immediately sprung up against him give David this impulse to flee all of this present trouble and pain, just to go somewhere else, anywhere else, and get away from this. Yes, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness. Selah. Why? David's dealt with enemies all his life. What's particularly troubling about this one? We'll see. I would hurry to find a shelter from the raging wind and tempest. Destroy, O Lord, divide their tongues. I see violence and strife in the city. What's his city? Oh, that's an important place where there should be no violence, there should be no strife. What happened here? Now, we're going to see a personal betrayal occurred, and it could be one of two instances that happened in David's life. It could be the matter with his son, Absalom, who betrayed him, and it caused the strife and the violence in the city, and ultimately, he had to be away for a while. Or it could have been the instance when his father-in-law, Ahithophel, also betrayed David. I'm not sure which one. Could have been another instance in his life. But it's made the whole city to be filled with violence and strife. And these enemies, day and night, they go around it on its walls. And iniquity and trouble are within it. Ruin is in its midst. Oppression and fraud do not depart from its marketplace. Okay, so again, why is this so challenging for David? He's kind of lived this. He's seen this before. Lion, bear, Goliath, Saul. Isn't he kind of used to this by now? Doesn't he have other psalms he's already written to take care of his heart and these kinds of things? Here's what's different this time. This is tough to read. It's not an enemy who taunts me. And then he says, yeah, that I could bear it. It's not an adversary who deals insolent with me. I could hide from him. And then he switches into this direct address. But it's you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together. Within God's house, we walked in the throng. We used to counsel one another with the good things of God's word. We used to go to the house of God with the congregation and worship and serve. And so he's hurting and he's angry. And how do you process that? You take that to God and you sing this kind of song. So let death steal over them. Let them go down to Sheol, the grave, alive. That's a hard statement. For the Hebrew mind, to go down alive to the grave is picturing a violent and painful death as opposed to a quick and peaceful death. For evil is in their dwelling place and it's in their heart. And he didn't know about it until it stabbed him in the back. But the nobility of David, 16, but I call to God and I know the Lord will save me. Instead of, as would be appropriate, repaying evil for evil, to do evil like his enemies, like his own familiar friend has done to him, David is saying, I'm going to pray to my God, and he's going to be the one who's going to deliver me. Isn't that beautiful? Again, this is what these imprecatory psalms, they teach us to do when something so wrong is done to us. Take your anger, take your hurt, and turn it over to God. And allow him to be the one to deal with it as he sees fit. It doesn't belong to us. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. You need to process that anger. You got to go through that, but take it and entrust it out of my hands into his. The one who is love and the one who is just. So David prays. In his heart, it is hurting from this betrayal deeply. So he prays a lot. How often? Evening, morning, and at noon, I utter my complaint and I moan, and he hears my voice. Beautiful verse. He redeems my soul in safety from the battle that I wage, for many are arrayed against me. God will give ear and humble them. He who is enthroned from old, Selah, because they do not change and they do not fear God. And he switches back to this individual who turned. My companion stretched out his hand against his friends. He violated his covenant. His speech was smooth as butter, but war was in his heart. It makes you think of Judas, doesn't it? His words, they were softer than oil, and yet they were drawn swords. David's dealing with this. He's taking this to Father. He's processing this. And then he concludes this psalm with this beautiful homily back to the audience, which is so cool to see. Even in his hurt, and even with his hurt, David is looking to teach God's people. And so he speaks to us and he says, so you cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. Even in a moment in a trial like that, when you get stabbed in the back, he will never permit the righteous to be moved. But you, O God, will cast them down into the pit of destruction. Men of blood and treachery shall not live out half their days. But for me, I will trust in you. Isn't that great? I think this is so important because in a time like that, after a bitter betrayal like that, you could be tempted to think, how could I ever let anyone in and get close to me like that again? After a backstab like that, it could make you to question the genuineness of everyone around you, right? Because one of the last people in your life you would have expected to be duplicitous was fake the whole time and sold you down the river. And it can tempt you, if you don't process that and take that to God and cry out from that hurt and that anger, it can tempt you to think, is anybody genuine out there? Is anyone a real Christian? Should I ever let anyone close to me ever again? Have you ever dealt with that? Yeah, I have. Yeah, you've got to process that. And this is how you do it. It's because I trust him. And I know he'll never change. I know he'll never betray me. And I can trust him and I can leave all of this with him. And he'll help me and he'll sustain me and he'll heal me and he'll comfort me. And he'll deal with whatever needs to be dealt with that other party and whatever happened. But what it does for us is get that anger out of us, and it gets that bitterness out of us, and it gets that evil suspicion that we could tend to in that moment out of us, so we can open up again, and we can love again. We can let people close to us again. And you can start, it's just practically, I've been seeing this a couple times, you're rebuilding your heart kind of with your small core of people again when something like this so severe happens. And then you start to kind of open it up back again, you know, and for me, it's like, I know my wife is a real Christian. I can trust her. And then I know my friend Sam's a real Christian. And then I know my friend Jesse McCree is. And I know my brother is. And you see what you're doing? You can open it back up. You have to take it to God. And you have to get that resolved. Because if I don't, that hurt in that moment could turn me into a bitter and a withdrawn man. And I won't allow it to. I need to do what David does with this, right? Have an assurance of God's plan and God's justice overall. And it's going to be ultimately seen in the last day. But taking that anger to him, pouring that out to him after such a hurt, the last person you expect turned on you and used you and abused you, you take that to God so he can teach you how you can choose to love again and take the risk to allow people close to your heart again. We need to allow people in. Does that make sense? So these psalms we see here, just like the lament psalms, probably not for every day in your personal devotion time, but this is part of human life too. Yeah? Just like tragedy, these kinds of wrongs, they're going to come our way in life too. And if you'd all be so kind, come with me and we're going to close reading Psalm 58. What do we need to know? We need to know it's wrong, and we need to take it to him. And we need to know that there is a God who is love and a God who is just and a God who in the last day is going to be revealing all of that. There is a God who judges the earth. When you take it to him, know that he sees it. He's bothered by it too. He's angry with you. But you leave the vengeance in his hands. If not, you will be tempted to take it in your own hands. Our problem with justice is we'll go too far. We don't go far enough. We don't know what we're doing. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Or, if you don't take it to him, you'll just hold on to that anger. You'll hold on to that bitterness. Like I was just talking about, you'll never let anybody get close to you again. You will let your anger be prolonged. You'll let many sons go down upon your unjust wrath. That's when it's time for an imprecatory psalm. Bring your boiling blood back down to a cool 98.6. Take heart and know what happened, whatever words were said, they're not going to be the final word. There is a God who judges the earth. We'll close with this one, Psalm 58, verse 1. It says to the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy. There's that melody again, which considering the content of these psalms, can't help but wonder if it's a little bit of a heavy metal style. This is another mitka of David. David's going to begin this psalm with a leading question. And this is spicy. For all the false gods and the rulers of the earth who follow them. Verse 1. Do you indeed decree what is right, you gods? Do you judge the children of men uprightly? Ooh, are you guys right? Are you guys just? No. In your hearts, you devise wrong. Your hands deal out violence on the earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. Do we think he's exaggerating? No, I think he's speaking accurately. They have venom, like the venom of a serpent, like the deaf adder that stops its ear so that it does not have to hear the voice of charmers or of the cunning enchanter. In other words, they've devised evil, they're going to do evil, and nothing's going to talk them out of it. So, who do I take that to? Oh God, not me, you break the teeth in their mouths. Tear out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Again, notice David is entrusting the acts of vengeance to whom it belongs, to God. And what does that do for David? It releases him from it. So helpful. Let them vanish like water that runs away. When he aims his arrows, let them be blunted. Let them be like a snail that dissolves into slime. Isn't that a great line? Here's a tough one. Like a stillborn child who never sees the sun. Sooner than your pots can feel the heat of thorns, whether green or ablaze, may he sweep them away. This idea of fire and thorns, it's a common reference to see really all through the Bible. The concept of it is if you built your campfire upon not good logs, but just a bunch of thorns, it would get hot real fast, and then it would be gone just as quickly. That's how David is asking God's hot wrath just to do away with him. And then, and this is quite remarkable, in closing, we amazingly see that David prophetically understood some of what we read so much of in the wrath that is coming in the book of Revelation. Verse 10, the righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. Look at this. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. Now, who does that make us think of? David knows that the Lord God says to his Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David knows that one day the King of Kings is coming, riding on a white horse for war. And make no mistake, when our Lord returns and every eye sees him wearing this brilliant white vesture dipped in blood, that it's not his blood. He was done shedding his blood at the cross, but his vesture is going to be dipped in the blood of his enemies. And David knows it. Finishing here, but Isaiah in chapter 63 prophesied of him as this. Isaiah has this great vision of the day of the Lord, and he asks, who is this splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength? And then our Lord replies, it is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Isaiah then asks, why is your apparel red and your garments like he who treads in the winepress? Imagery of when you're squishing grapes to make wine, you get red stains of juice on your clothes, right? Why do your clothes look like that? Our Lord's response, I have trodden the winepress. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. Hey, David lived through a lot of injustice, and so he is yearning for that day, and we are as well, when he will be coming with a vesture dipped in blood, not his blood, but the blood of his enemies. And David knows in that day, verse 11, mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the who? Not the wicked, the righteous. And surely there is a God who judges on the earth. Isn't that awesome? Then it's going to be resolved. Then it's going to be made straight. A day is coming when the righteous will no longer be oppressed and abused and mistreated, but they will be rewarded for their faithful endurance through it all. And all the world will bow and know that surely there is a God who judges the earth. There's no love without justice. And there's no justice without love. We right here and right now, we do our best to be just and to love in our church and in our communities. But under all the evil and the abuses and the wrongs and the betrayals that we're all going to experience in this life, we need to learn well how to process our anger about it. That sense of how wrong all of this is. You wake up, you read the news, there's one more reason to be upset. That's where these imprecatory psalms are such a great template for us. Because it's so wrong. Yeah, I know. But you got to take that and cry that to God and appeal to His justice. And then also we remember we can always defer to His final judgment. Remembering, hey, all of history has a final goal. Praying these psalms, it's not a call to arms, it's a call to faith. We lift our voices, not our swords, as we pray for God either to convert or to crush the enemies of His kingdom. Either way, we are placing it in His hands and not our own. God's judgment, He protects the promises of His goodness and vindicates His glories as God over all. And we all one day are going to see and be active participants in the triumphing of good over evil in the last day. The punishing of all wrong and the setting of all justice to right. But until then, we defer to His wrath, His counsel, His vengeance, His last word. Like David, we can endure this now. We can pray these prayers. We can sing these songs and joyfully await that day when the reward for the righteous will be sure and everyone is going to know that, yes, there is a God who judges the earth. And that's all I wanted to share tonight.
Thanks for joining us for our Psalm series. Next time, we'll look at Psalm 78, a historical psalm which asks the hearers to remember and not forget all that Yahweh has done. At PA Bible, we welcome you to join us in gospel-centered, scripturally devoted fellowship as we make much of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ.